Well, good morning and welcome to Treasures of Faith. As you all know, this is a local production of Divine Mercy Radio. I am your host, Bill Gent, and it's Tuesday, and I'm blessed to have Father Ben Barinti with me. He's the pastor of Immaculate Conception Parish in Melbourne Beach. And I know that for many of our listeners, we are becoming aware of the light at the end of the tunnel. I know that our parish is certainly in the Orlando Diocese, and I believe down in the Palm Beach Diocese are open for public masses during the weekdays. We will not have public masses on the weekend until May 30th and 31st. But we see the light at the end of the tunnel, Father Ben. And again, I want to thank you for joining me again today. We're going to continue in the resurrection narratives, but what was your first impression when you saw people walk through the door of the church for the first time in almost a couple of months?
Well, I started the beginning of Mass after the sign of the cross and the greeting, and I introduced myself as I'm Father Ben Barinti, the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church in Melbourne Beach, and I hope in the coming weeks I'll get to know many of you. That's all I began. It was, a little awkward, just trying to follow protocols and all those sort of things, but certainly in the assembly that gathered at my place yesterday was, people were very happy and joyful. And as I had kind of suspected, it was very moving, obviously, at the time for Holy Communion. There were, tears in many people's eyes coming forward to, finally receive in the flesh the body and blood of the Lord again for the first time. So it was very moving and very touching. And generally speaking, at our place, everything went relatively smoothly. So just a lot of adjustments, but people were happy, obviously, to be back in their church and welcome home. And so we were certainly blessed, and we just take one, little baby steps as we go forward. I think that's the important thing.
We don't know what we have until it's gone. And, I'm thinking here we are looking at the resurrection narratives, and we have the disciples, the apostles, and of course, a number of the women who also follow Jesus, as well as the other disciples, people who believed. But when Jesus suddenly is arrested and crucified, he's gone. And yet on the third day, he begins to appear. And so we've been looking at these resurrection narratives, and we've looked at the reactions of Simon Peter and the beloved disciple. We've looked at the reaction of Mary Magdalene, and we're sort of looking at the reaction of the 11, Father. Where are we?
Right. I think we kind of left off about, halfway through some of our reflections on, we're again reflecting in John chapter 20 and the resurrection narratives that we find there. So last time we finished off with, we're looking at verses 19 to 23, where Jesus makes his first appearance to the group of disciples, the 11 and those who were gathered with them, still fearful, still hiding out. And then he gives that beautiful greeting to them, peace, the shalom, peace be with you. And they, John tells us that they were just simply filled with joy at that. And we were reflecting the last time that of all the things that Jesus could have possibly said, yep. There were many options,
things available. That would have crossed my mind.
Yes, things that would have certainly crossed my mind as well, and probably things that I have actually said when in the midst of great disappointment or something not working out the way that I had hoped for, or sort of sheepishly taking responsibility for something that you're sorry for. But he offers them this this sense of peace, and then he follows that immediately with a commissioning. So, this is not just some kind of pablum or balm to, sort of put on the good face and then Jesus goes in a different direction. I mean, he offers them this peace and then he gives them this enormous responsibility. So, in many ways, this is a great moment of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness and reconciliation here. And, is so often consistent with the scriptures in general about God's forgiveness. Jesus here does not replay the past. Right. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to send you forth, but you got some things you got to make up for here. In a sense, in the lingo of our sacramental confession, there's no penance here to be done before. Mm-hmm. It just simply is peace be with you, this sort of washing over of grace, and then the commissioning.
But Father, you mentioned last time the meaning of that word shalom. I mean, we translate that just simply peace. So we, in reading John chapter 20, we may have the impression he says, peace be with you. And by the way, now I've got something for you to do. That word shalom has so much more meaning for us.
Absolutely, because not just to say a word, the conveying of that greeting to another person, that exchange of a greeting, is it's rehabilitative. Mm. It is restorative. Mm. So shalom here is not just peace in the sense of we're not in conflict anymore. It's not peace in the sense of feel comfortable now. The shalom of God, you know, in the especially the Hebrew scriptures, is this all-encompassing, everything is back in the right place, or at least the desire for it. In other words, when you're offering someone shalom, you're saying to them, let's have everything put together the way it's meant to be. Mm. It's about being back in right relationship. So it's all these different depths and levels. So it's about, it's not a perfunctory sort of a greeting.
It's not some casual salutation.
Exactly.
You know, the way we address one another, you know, it's kind of like, how are you? We really don't want to know.
Well, exactly.
What people think or
usually,
what they're feeling.
So after we give that sort of greeting, we quickly move on to some other point of conversation.
We really don't want to know how people are doing.
Because we're afraid if they do look at us. And of course, on the other hand, if you're on the receiving end of it, I don't want to burden them with,
right.
I know they really don't want to know.
I'll just lie right now.
I'm feeling so Jesus really picks up and you know, gives them again this enormous responsibility, and we touched on last time too that, you know, in the vision of the theology and spirituality of John, when Jesus says to them, breathes on them and says, "As the Father sent me, so now I send you," it's this whole business about the disciples now, as they go forth and witness, their mission is to manifest Christ. It's not just simply to do good deeds or to proclaim a word. Mm-hmm. It's not to just tell the story of Jesus. I mean, you can do all of these things.
Yeah.
But the heart of what they're called to do is to be Christ present in the midst of the activities, let's say, of witnessing. So, and I think there's a little bit of a difference there.
We get caught up in the either or of everything. You know, we talk about it from the perspective of apologetics. It's faith or it's works. And we know it's both, you know, as Catholics. The same really applies to this idea of being a witness, Father. Some people go to the extreme of saying, well, I'm never going to say anything about Jesus. I'm just going to kind of live the life. Then you have other people who have no sense of living the life. All they want to do is talk and stand on a soapbox and talk about Jesus. So, you know, that balance is something we have such a difficult time attaining.
Yeah, it's kind of like a way, you know, barometer waving back and forth. Because eventually, you know, so the one extreme is I'm just going to try to live a life that is, I know it's reflective of Christ. I know it has gospel values about it, but I'm going to stop short of anybody knowing this is why I act in this kind of way. And then, as you said, on sort of the other end of the spectrum is just throwing a lot of verbiage at people without, you know, witnessing by manner of life. I mean, even in the manner of delivery, you know, the Gospels don't, you know, other than the turning of the tables in the temple and, you know, maybe one or two other times, I mean, Jesus doesn't harangue anybody about anything. So where we ever got the notion that, you know, you just have to keep beating people down until they submit.
Right.
Submit to it. So he gives them this commissioning so that, you know, when going forward down to, you know, our own witness today is people are meant to encounter Christ when they encounter us. And of course, you know, if I'm the one witnessing or evangelizing, we also have to recognize Christ is already present. You know, the Spirit of God is present in everyone. So, you know, it's that whole Benedictine model. It's just like we're not the ones when people come to the door of the Benedictine house, it's not Christ is behind the door, and then I let some vagabond in. When you open the door, Benedict would say,
you are ministering
to Christ already, no matter who they are, what their persuasions are. So, and of course, this is John's, in John's chapter 20 in these verses, this is sort of John's Pentecost, because the Lord is delivering the Spirit, giving them the Advocate, breathing on them. And of course, it's only possible to do any of this kind of witnessing to be Christ present for someone else is through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, what a... How can anybody accomplish what you're just asking us to do?
Absolutely.
And then he follows that up with receive the Holy Spirit. And so we've got that whole image, I think, as you had brought up last time, reminiscent of the whole creation narrative. So John is sort of coming back to where he starts the gospel to begin with, in that, you know, very beautiful, powerful prologue. It's reminiscent of that Genesis creation where God breathes the Spirit because the Spirit is always about life. Now the kind of life Jesus is talking about in the resurrection is eternal life.
And the thing also, Father, I mean, Peter and John have already been to the tomb, if I understand the progression properly here. They return to the upper room. They still have the doors locked, and it doesn't appear, of course, we don't have all the information, if Peter and John said a whole lot. If they did, they were unconvincing, if not convinced themselves.
Right. I mean, the way John has these narratives set up is, I think we mentioned this early on in our discussion about John chapter 20, is you can get information about the risen Lord. Like Mary Magdalene, you can even see angelic messengers sitting on top of the tomb slab, but somehow that's not enough to allow one, except for the beloved disciple, who just goes simply on his powerful commitment of faith and trust in the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord had spoken, is people have to have these personal encounters, this sort of face-to-face encounter. And I think, you know, we see the same thing in our own faith journey. Again, we get caught up in the, you know, the dualism. Thank you, St. Augustine, for continuing to give us a legacy of dualism in the world, which is the odd thing, again, about it's not par for our discussion today. But, you know, Augustine comes out of this dualistic background, forsakes all of it, and then just Christianizes
it
once he puts it back in again in a different kind of way. So one of the things that we had seen early on is that so for our own, again, our own purposes, is we can learn about Christ. We can know Christ in terms of catechisms and all sorts of other kinds of things. We can, again, grow in our intellectual knowledge, which, you know, being a lifelong teacher, I'm certainly not pushing intellectual embrace of the faith off to the side. But at some point, and at many points on the faith journey, we have to be able to say, I've had some kind of a personal encounter with Christ, however that happens, whether it's on a retreat or I looked into the eyes of someone when I was serving at the soup kitchen, or I went and comforted a crying child on the playground at Catholic school, or I'm in my 10th year of taking care of a dying spouse in my home and I look into their eyes. And so these are, I think that's, John is really wants us to know that the only way you can really truly know that resurrection is true is through these personal encounters.
And the 11 give us hope, Father, because they've already spent three and a half years with Jesus, and they're still unbelieving at this point if Peter and John said anything to them. But it's similar to all of us. I mean, there are people that, you know, they're baptized Catholic as an infant, they go through the motions or what have you, but oftentimes it's years later that actually have what they would perceive to be this encounter.
Right, and I mean, I think it's sort of the gospel narratives, not just John, but the others as well, and even when I think you look at the epistles, is that faith is a very human reality in the sense that, you know, I can have a lot of information about all kinds of things. And when I come then face to face with whatever the situation is, no matter how much I know intellectually, how mm-hmm. much people have told me, whatever they have prepared me for, mm-hmm. it always seems to come down to, unless you walk the walk there, mm-hmm. until I'm actually face to face with whatever the situation is, mm-hmm. I'm not really going to understand. Yeah. And so that seems to be the arc of the gospel, especially John's gospel is, so Jesus teaches them. Mm. And we keep giving them, you know, Mark especially is very hard on the apostles. So we give them a lot of grief, but, you know, how could they have not understood? Mm. They were with him in the flesh, and he's telling them these things ahead of time. But until you really encounter cross, until you encounter resurrection, until you encounter what it means to live in this new way, we don't really get it.
And you just said that word suffering, which we don't like to talk about and we certainly want to avoid. Look at our culture today in the midst of the pandemic. But what is undeniable is that a lot of people come to faith through suffering.
Through suffering. Through, in a sense, and this kind of leads us into the conclusion of John chapter 20, and that is the reaction of Thomas the apostle. Mm. I mean, to just sort of capsulize what we're just saying now is, how does Thomas eventually recognize the Lord? He recognizes him in the wounds. Mm. So there, for Thomas, he is like the poster boy of the only way you can really embrace and understand a risen Lord is to recognize the wounds. Mm. There's this whole, there are many levels we'll see to the encounter that Thomas has with the risen Lord, but one of them is clearly you cannot embrace, literally, the risen Lord without somehow recognizing woundedness, suffering.
I sort of see Thomas, as I recall, I think it's in John chapter 11 where Jesus discovers the fate of Lazarus, and Jesus delays 3 days in order to make the miracle what he wanted it to be. But I'm amazed at that little phrase in there where the disciples say, you know, Jesus, if you go down toward Jerusalem, it's going to be dangerous there. And Thomas basically says, let's go and die with him. Right. I kind of see Thomas as this eternal pessimist. You know, he always saw the glass half empty or what have you. I'm wondering if that's what sort of allowed him to kind of skip the assembly there initially, and then eventually he shows up. You know, people use him as the one who skips church from time to time. You know, but, you know, I see him as kind of that eternal pessimist, you know, and it, like you said, he had to see those wounds.
Right. I mean, that's the interesting thing, of course, about when Thomas arrives on the scene, and he, I think of all of the characters, I mean, the Mary Magdalene encounter is fairly well developed, but the Thomas encounter is one of the lengthier in the John narratives, and there's sort of like the two pieces to it. He's not present when this piece is given, mm-hmm. and Jesus' first encounter there. So we tend to think that we're just meeting Thomas for the first time, and so we supply all kinds of information about Thomas and his desire to, unless I touch the wounds. But as you mentioned, he has already appeared twice in John's gospel. So he's there in chapter 11, and he, you know, let us go to die with him. So there's this sort of a bold, almost Petrine proclamation there of not knowing what he really is saying. And then he appears again in chapter 14.
Yeah.
So we actually have met him. And there is already, I mean, again, they're very brief encounters, a sentence or two, but they give, they tell us something about the character of Thomas. So he is clearly perhaps the pessimist, but also not one easily persuaded. Mm-hmm. We've already seen, you know, some evidence of that. Thomas, of course, in chapter 14 is the one, you know, Lord, how do we know where you're going? Right. How can we know the way? So he's bold in one place, he's questioning in another place. So we have met him before. So I think for obviously readers of John, this is important. He didn't just sort of drop on the scene. And of course, like we always do in the scriptures, we try to fill in the gaps. You know, sometimes I think, again, there's no, the text doesn't say it, so we want to be careful about what we read into the text. But, you know, so Thomas isn't there when Jesus appears to the 11 and the others, the others gathered there. And so we tend to think, oh, well, was he, you know, skipping out or he was this? But, well, let's maybe he was the only one that wasn't in hiding. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe he was doing...
Well, the second time Jesus shows up, they still got the doors locked.
Exactly.
You know what I'm saying? It's like, are you kidding? You know, wait a minute, Jesus is risen and you're still afraid?
Right. And this time Thomas was with them. So, you know, there's all kind of great things to... So here's Thomas with them. And of course, the focus, if we don't understand what John's trying to do, is, okay, well, we're pointing out Thomas is the bad person here. Well, why would Thomas be the bad person when the others had already encountered the risen Lord? They were joyful, but now they're back to where they were before.
So, still not sure.
Still not sure. So again, as you mentioned earlier, maybe we take strength in a kind of a backdoor sort of way from these apostles who, they do a lot of flip-flopping.
Yeah. Yeah, it gives us hope, Father.
It gives us hope because there's a lot of flip-flopping. And so then they kind of push Thomas to the front. So I kind of sort of in my mind gather this image of these apostles gathered around and you know, maybe Peter or even the beloved disciple saying, okay, go ahead, do your thing. Kind of push him to the front of the crowd and you find yourself there and
you're going to be bold enough to ask the question.
Yeah. So, but it's clear that John wants to make Thomas a key figure here, because he is a key figure for everyone who believes but doesn't get to see and doesn't get to touch, at least in this same kind of way. Mm-hmm. So what John is setting up is you've got sort of the ideal model of the beloved disciple, and then you've got sort of the most of the believers who were, in a sense, in the fold but still wavering at times. So Thomas is very adamant. You know, John's language is very strong there. I mean, he's very adamant in his refusal to believe until he probes the wounds. So Thomas also then, in that sense, even there's others gathered around him, somewhat like the Mary Magdalene encounter, it's a very individual, very personal illustration of post-resurrection doubt and unbelief. So, and then I think this is why sometimes we mistakenly put a lot of baggage onto the person of Thomas. Mm-hmm. Prior to this, it's sort of generic unbelief. It's generic doubt. But here is this person literally thrust to the front who is now in the flesh embodying all of the kind of questions that naturally people would have.
I'm also thinking about how what really intrigues me about this passage, Father, is that Jesus invites him to take his fingers and for Thomas to put his fingers in the actual wounds. Why didn't he just simply say, look and believe? But he invites him to actually touch it. I think it's just incredible, because what we're reminded of, Father, is that though Jesus is resurrected, he's still wounded.
Yes.
I mean, that's incredible to contemplate.
Yeah, and this is the great mystery of the resurrection, but there's so much depth to the reality is that even the resurrected Lord, the body of the resurrected Lord, does not lose the wounds. And they are such that they are not, at least in this encounter, the way John sets this up and Jesus says, go ahead, probe, touch. Put your hand into my side. So part of this, again, is John's wanting to make sure people understand this resurrection is real. This is a body. We don't understand, like, how does this work? But it's a body. It's a resurrected body, but it's a body nonetheless. So the wounds don't go away. They're not superficial. They are healed in a certain way, but they're still visible. In a sense, we could say that, you know, they are still part of the body of Christ. And so I think there's many, many levels there to what do we do with that in terms of witnessing to Christ, recognizing suffering in our own life. I mean, just think about it. Even when we are healed from all manner of suffering, whether it's, you know, psychological, emotional, we always are going to bear scars.
Yeah.
And they are still present. I mean, people who heal, you know, who are in healing recovery from alcoholism or drug abuse or domestic violence or all the other kinds of things that plague us, even disease in a certain sense. You know, you're healed from disease, but you carry the strain of the virus still in you and all that sort of thing, is you don't leave that behind. It's still a part of who you are. Now, of course, the great challenge is that I don't continue to live as the wounded person, and so I'm always showing my wounds to everybody. Right. Look how I've been hurt. We have to somehow reappropriate them in our life. But here, again, in the flesh as flesh can be, Jesus is bearing these wounds, and again, the way that you're going to touch the risen Lord, really come in contact with him, is to reach out and touch people's wounds. So, you know, here's this great mission. How are we invited into the healing mission of the Lord? It's one thing to sort of look at those suffering people, but I want to get close to them.
Right.
But, you know, this is very... It's very consistent, though, with the Lord's own ministry of reaching out to suffering people. Yeah. You know, he doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to keep my social distancing from the leper.
That's right.
And
he embraces them,
Embraces. I'm going to throw a healing over there, touches the dead body of the woman's child on the slab. So Jesus's ministry is always very much about touching wounds when there were taboos about this. And so in many ways, again, in Jewish physiology and psychology and religious persuasion, you don't touch things that are harmful, wounds. So there's a lot of different things happening. But Jesus is very clear, and he doesn't chastise Thomas for wanting to do this. He says, just go right ahead.
It also helps us, I think, Father. We see in the New Testament this idea, and Peter brings it out, Paul brings it out, that there is a certain value to suffering. And that is very difficult for us to comprehend in this life. It doesn't make sense to us. It kind of gives us the idea that in the resurrection, it will make sense. And maybe Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what really gives it so much more meaning and great hope for all of us.
Right, and that's why, you know, certainly in our belief, you don't have one without the other. And they're not even stages. Like, there's suffering, there's death, there's resurrection. It's this intermeshing cycle, and they're sort of all... I mean, I can be experiencing somewhat the joy of new life even while the suffering is still strong in my life. I mean, it's not... You don't close the door on one and then move to the other. That somehow... The suffering shapes the person that I am, but because of the gift of resurrection, I know how to work my way through it, with it, in it. But when we're in the throes of it, you know, sometimes all of that goes out the window. But so again, Thomas is this very physical person, this individual personal illustration of what encountering redeemed suffering, because that's what we're always talking about. It's not suffering that goes away. Remember John and his light and dark imagery, you know, a light shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't overwhelm the light, but the light doesn't dispel every ounce of the darkness, at least in John's. So here's that same kind of thing. Is we're not the resurrected life that Jesus portrays in his body is not one free of the marks of suffering. It's the path to resurrection. So Thomas really stands in there. And of course, Thomas is the one who then makes the supreme declaration, the only one who makes the highest declaration, if you will, evaluation of Jesus in all of John's gospel. And he says, my Lord and my God.
Well, I'm with Father Ben Berinti, and we're continuing our series on the resurrection narratives. We're looking at John chapter 20, specifically the reaction of Thomas. And we're going to take a short break. On the other side, we'll continue our conversation. You're listening to Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach. Welcome back to Treasures of Faith. I'm here with Father Ben. We're talking about the resurrection narratives. And Father, it's just fascinating when we take the time to really dig in to these passages. And John's Gospel, I mean, they're all beautiful. John's Gospel, though, is very special, not only from my perspective in the way that he keeps taking us back to the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Genesis, but we see how God is continuing to draw ever closer to us, I think, beginning with creation. And then, as you have described in the Gospel, is all these beautiful encounters with individuals. In the encounter with Thomas, it's kind of interesting that it's Thomas, he's the one that he has this very significant, not that he didn't have it with the others, but obviously the Spirit chose to preserve the conversation that takes place between Jesus and this one disciple.
Yes, I mean, Thomas in that sense is, and as you said, John's Gospel, although there's a lot of explanation of things, they're always spinning around a real-life encounter. And of course, in John's narratives, they sort of work back and forth. In other words, the encounter, the narrative, is described in such a way. So Thomas with Jesus with a man born blind, Jesus with the woman at the well, the actual encounters are created in such a way to help emphasize what's the message here, you know, what's the good news here. So they kind of work back and forth. So we think of John's Gospel, as we've been listening to in the last many weeks of Easter, going back into these monologues of Jesus giving these extended teachings, but they all spin around these very human encounters. And of course, you know, that makes sense for John, because how does he begin the Gospel? The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us. So, so John is, while arms are reaching to the heavens, feet are still on the ground. Mm-hmm. And so we have these sort of anchor encounters. And, you know, when you think about John's Gospel, you know, aside from the particular inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was given to this evangelist, is that a lot of living of the Gospel has taken place by the time the evangelist John starts putting things into his narrative. In other words, again, John, 110, 120, some people put it as late as 130 AD. So you're anywhere 70, 80, perhaps 90 years after death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So a lot of living this new way has taken place. Mm-hmm. The earliest, you know, the beginnings of how were people living, precede the Gospels or the Pauline corpus. And so we know what's happening in the earliest stages. They precede the Gospel, although we know there are sayings of Jesus and narratives sort of floating around out there until the first is really put together. So what I point that out because, so by the time you get to John's Gospel, people have been trying to live and dig, in a sense, I guess I would describe it as they're trying to dig deeper into. We have lived experience now. Mm. What has it meant for a generation or two or three to be living this resurrected life and encountering what it means to witness? So based on these new experiences, people can begin to dig a little more deeply. Yeah. And I think that's, to me, that's part of what's going on in John's Gospel. So he can expand and expound on the good news and isn't restricting himself to just sort of repeating stories that are told before, because everybody kind of knows this already. Mm-hmm. Now what they want to know is what's the deeper truth that the Lord had in store for us as we live this kind of life. So, and I think we have that in our own experience. In other words, the more you start to do things, or until you have certain kind of experiences, once you've had them, now I begin, the way I look at it is this, is John is allowing the church to be more reflective about living in this way. Be more reflective. Let's dig below the surface. Okay, a blind person was healed. A leper was touched. And we can start to think, all right, what are the real implications of that? So John is that kind of giving us more implications of what's happening. But again, as you said earlier, we have everything is built, though, around these seven signs, but these very personal encounters, because John always, you know, he wants to hold true to what he says in the prologue, the word was made flesh. So these are not just words. They have to be in flesh. So you see them very much in the flesh of a Thomas being invited, go ahead, stick your hand in my wounded side. And then the reflection on it. You know, my Lord and my God, blessed Thomas are those who, you know, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. So there's always that, let's take this to the next level in John.
So often I think that it's well after any experience, as you mentioned, that we kind of reflect back on the significance of it. I know that having been away from the Catholic Church for almost 30 years, I can remember the first time I was kind of drawn to go back into a Catholic church. And when I walked in, it wasn't within 2 or 3 minutes that this flood of memories came back to me about my experiences of growing up in the church. And the Lord, in by His Spirit, brought that all back on me, and I was almost overwhelmed as I sat there. Of course, here I am, a Protestant pastor sitting in a Catholic church. I had my nose in glasses.
And it wasn't for somebody's funeral.
No,
either,
it wasn't. No.
Or a mixed marriage wedding.
Yeah. And I didn't hold hands with anybody or even exchange a greeting.
But I'm sure you tithed, though.
Oh, of course. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I certainly had learned that one.
Yeah, that one, Dev. Yeah, we're happy for that, too. You continue to spread that message.
But, Father, it amazes me also when you look at John chapter 20. I mean, the 11, they're sort of somewhere between believing and not believing, and yet they are together. I think there's some beauty to that, you know, that even in the midst of their not being sure about what's going on, at least they're together. I thought about that in terms of how we function as church sometimes.
Yes, I mean, I think that's a very important point of not only this scenario, but other places in the gospel as well, is, you know, despite their failures and fears, and they didn't step up to the plate when they were needed, and they all scatter and abandon the Lord, the one thing that they do is they remain together. Mm-hmm. And again, that that's something maybe easy to sort of pass over because we've got all the other critique that we're placing on them. But in a sense, it's... When our back is against the wall, and I don't mean to put this way in a minimalistic sort of way, is when all else fails, the one thing you can do, and the one thing that the gospel teaches us, is stay together, remain together, because there's something will grow out of that. Mm-hmm. But when we sort of take off in our own direction and continue to scatter and go it alone, then the challenges that we face are exacerbated. So it wasn't a minimalist thing to do. Well, we have nowhere else to go, so let's stay together. There's something more going on there, is that so we don't know what to say. I don't know what to do, but the one thing I can do is I can be there. We can gather together, and I think we see that manifested in a lot of different kinds of ways, especially around times of death, but also times of great suffering. You know, I don't know what else there is to do, but the one thing, again, the current world we live in, we still have certain restrictions about the nature of the gathering. So, I mean, you look at what people are doing is I can't, you know, I wasn't able to go visit grandma in the nursing home, but we gathered outside the window. Mm-hmm. Or we met someplace I remember many times, you know, during these past weeks, driving past, you know, your parish, the Holy Name of Jesus there, and people were gathering around the Marian Grotto, purposely socially distanced in proper ways, in their lawn chairs, praying the rosary or whatever they might have been doing. But the point was, we don't know what else to do, but we can still come together. And so that is a great witness of the Gospels and a great witness of John here that we don't want to miss.
And it also reinforces the importance of how we genuinely believe this whole idea of apostolic succession. There's something about those apostles. Even we try to put them up on little pedestals or what have you, but they were just real people. And sometimes we forget, but they were together. And we've talked about this process, Father, of exhibiting faith over time and how we come to genuinely believe. And we've seen that process clearly here in John chapter 20.
Right. And it is. It's that ongoing process, but a process that we have to think about keeps circling back on itself. So, I mean, sometimes we've used this expression in our discussion here about, you know, three steps forward, two steps backward. Yeah. But often we think about that in image in a kind of, well, I must be very weak. Why can't I keep taking three steps forward, three steps forward?
Yep.
So somehow it's a sign of weakness that I've stepped backwards. But really the journey of faith is this kind of a circling helix movement where you're moving, but it's okay to keep sometimes returning back because then I can go forward in a different way. And that's what we see playing out in the Gospels, is so it's not just this straightforward trajectory, because as you were mentioning earlier, sometimes we need to circle back to an earlier place to better understand what everything is all about. One of my favorite poets of all time is T.S. Eliot, and he has a line in one of his great works, and he says, you know, eventually we will return to the place where we started, and we will know it for the first time. So it's that sense of so coming back is not necessarily always a negative. It could be a way to, I'm a different person, I have something better, so I revisit, whether in memory or re-understanding something, or I need to take a few steps backwards, or sometimes I'm pushed backwards because I need to reappropriate something in my life. So it's not always a negative, but this is, again, very human. What we see played out in the Gospels is these. So here, you know, at the end of this chapter 20, after Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God," then Jesus speaks sort of almost to what Father Ray Brown calls a fifth reaction. So we saw these four reactions of the different people we've been looking at in chapter 20. So he says, this is kind of like the closing lines here, almost like a fifth reaction. And that is the reaction of future disciples. So in other words, those who are going to believe, people like you and me, who believe without seeing. In other words, for John here, it means those without the benefit. We haven't seen an empty tomb. We haven't had the bodily presence in the way that those disciples did. Now, you and I have the true bodily presence, body and blood of the Lord in the Eucharist, but not in this, in this completely corporeal way. So people who are going to be encountering Jesus without the benefit of empty tomb, without the benefit of angelic visitors, without bodily presence, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus praises them. So that's us going forward.
And when I think about Thomas, Father, specifically, and then following up on the idea we haven't seen and yet we have believed, it also reminds me that, and it reassures me that our Lord wants to be closer to us than we often want to be close to Him. You know, I'm reminded of that our Lord really does want to be in this kind of relation, this intimate kind of relationship with us. He even invites Thomas again, as we remarked, to put his fingers into his wounds. God wants to be with us so much more than we often want to be with Him. I mean, it's just the reality of it.
Right. I mean, there certainly is that, especially in John, again, is that very, maybe lack of a better way of saying it, a very fleshy encounter with God, that God is always desiring. First of all, God is always with us, whether we know it or not. But so maybe it's better to say, you know, God is desiring that from you and me a greater awareness of this presence, this intimacy that is there. And again, we even, as we've been talking, though, we've got to be careful about that final saying, because like many things in the Scriptures, we can corrupt them as well and get back into our either or. And that's, it's very difficult to avoid slipping into that, because the general nature, as you know, of John's gospel is very stark, light, dark. So he plays out, it's a very dualistic.
There's sharp edges.
There are a lot of sharp edges there. even though he tries, there's more integration there than we perhaps believe at first, but there's a lot of sharp edges there. So we've got to be careful even with that last admonition. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So in other words, there's the seeing people and then there's the believing people. Well, we know that, again, in our journey of faith, even as John has pointed out with these resurrection accounts, you got to see something. Mm-hmm. So it's not just because I want to see something doesn't mean that somehow I'm some weak believer. There really is that, you know, faith and works, Pauline language, all that sort of thing is, you know, you can tell me to your blue in the face that the church is a place of reconciliation, but until I actually see some reconciliation going on. Mm-hmm. So again, we got to be careful with that. To sort of extrapolate from that, the true believer never has to see any evidence or nothing in the flesh. Well, that's not quite what's going on here. So desire to see, a desire to experience in the flesh, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the working of Christ, what does the intimacy of God really look like? That's not a problem.
The Gnostics would love this verse.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, and I think the Gnostics took this last verse, extracted it from there, and then went on from there. So, but I think it's an important thing because we can get into that sense that Thomas, you know, my faith is, I don't really need to see any evidence. I just sort of trust. Well, that's not really what's going on here. We need to not only see it, but we also need to be the, if you will, the purveyors of what does it mean to encounter the risen Lord? So people need to see you and me being reconciling people. We need to see, if we're Eucharistic people, we need to see real food going out the door to those who are in need. Mm-hmm. We can't just say, oh, we pray for the world's healing. We need to be doing things that bring about healing. So that last line is, It can be a little bit tricky as well.
I mean, God intends for us to see him, I think, in all things. If we get to the place where even if we are conversing with someone we don't necessarily agree with, you know, that we would somehow see him in that person. You know, these are challenges that we all have. Many of us, we will look to nature at times and we'll see God there. So seeing and believing, but I think you're right, Father, you could take it to the extreme and somehow allow yourself to say, well, you know, I've never seen any of this, but boy, I'm one of these super believers.
Right.
You know, it'd be easy for us to do that. And then it goes back to, I guess, the arrogance of it. But we don't see that in the apostles, that's for sure.
Right. And again, then there's the, you know, then to go to the other extreme is to say, that, you know, until I have seen everything, there's not an ounce of belief. They have to work. They feed off of each other, and they can nurture each other. So, I don't know, seeing God and the presence of God in someone or something deepens my belief. And then from that belief, I desire to want to give and receive more of that. So they're really, there's a symbiotic relationship between.
It's not either or, like in so many things in our theology. It's not either or, it's both.
Right, and what ends up happening in John's gospel is, so we've kind of come to the conclusion of chapter 20, and then we had mentioned early on when we began our series here, is that John chapter 21 seems to appear in the earliest known texts of John's gospel. And yet it's a redaction, it's an addition. And one of the things that, it plays out its own scenarios. There are the whole methodology of encounter continues, the theology is very consistent, but the focus shifts. And the focus here now shifts clearly to a heavy emphasis on missionary and pastoral activity, or should I say, the missionary and pastoral implications. So, based on what we're talking about now is you just don't, resurrection doesn't exist in some ethereal next life or some sort of abstract way. Resurrection encounters, if they are true and deep, they will lead to missionary activity, pastoral activity. And so John chapter 21, again, gives encounters, See, it's really one whole long day. Mm-hmm. Chapter 21 is one long day of several different encounters that go on. Jesus with the meal at this, the first of all, the great catch, the meal, the conversation about Peter and the beloved disciple, and then sort of the conclusion of it. So it's all within this very extended days of activity. But again, what it's showing is there's got to be resurrection faith has to be expressed in the flesh as well. And that is done by the missionary and pastoral implications of the resurrection. So when you get into this, the opening scene of chapter 21, and this, again, everyone's clueless. No one has ever experienced the risen Lord. That's how we know it's an additional piece. But the great catch. So in John's gospel, never does he talk about the disciples as being fishers of men. That doesn't occur in John's gospel. No. It occurs here. There really isn't a really emphasis on them as being fishermen to begin with in John's gospel. He saves this till the end, and so the great catch is trusting in the Lord, the diversity of the fish, all this sort of thing. It's already about these people being missionaries, going out, spreading the word, gathering all sorts of people from all over the place. So, you know, I think that's important for us as we, you know, are about to soon bring the Easter season to its conclusion with Pentecost in a couple of weeks. The whole spirituality of the Ascension, which we're going to be celebrating this this Sunday, is again all about commissioning, sending. And so I think, you know, as we never stop reflecting on the resurrection, but at least as a liturgical season, I think for me it keeps facing me with, okay, I've embraced the risen Lord, but what am I doing as a missionary?
Yeah.
What am I doing pastorally caring for people? And I'm not speaking about just as a priest. We're talking about I do my missionary work as a missionary of the precious blood and as pastoral work as a ordained priest, but we're all called to missionary life, all called to commissioning, go forth, proclaim the good news, and know that I'm with you till the end of time. This resurrection stuff, it has to keep being enfleshed over and over again. And that's how other people will also experience this intimacy that God desires.
The message is great of Easter. You know, Jesus died on our behalf. We're so glad he rose from the dead. Everything's good. But guess what? We have been given a mission to accomplish. Well, Father Ben, this has been a fascinating conversation. Would you please leave us with a blessing this day?
Well, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this day, as every day, another day of living the meaning of the resurrection in our lives. We ask that you continue to send forth the advocate among us to help us truly live the good news. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, you're listening to Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach. Be with you tomorrow. Have a blessed day.